Message. It's entitled Spiritual Priorities, A Life of Purpose, and it's a long message, so it's broken with a break in between. So it kind of seems like two messages, but it's really one topic all the way through. Tonight, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so you can go ahead and turn to that. And we should be able to cover the whole chapter tonight. Last time we spoke on the kind of the last half of chapter 1, and I titled that message, God's Way is Not Man's Way. And Paul is talking to the Corinthians about activities and behaviors that were going on there in their local meeting, and he got right to the point dealing with the problem, and he said there is division. And that division centered around aligning themselves with various teachers and ministers. And so Paul went on to basically point out that their behavior was contrary to the actual gospel that they had received at salvation, which requires humility, it requires childlikeness, it requires all these things. And he's telling them that they're behaving like the world, not like people who have come to Christ with that understanding and that attitude. And he's basically telling them that their behavior is influenced by what he calls worldly wisdom. And so we saw that it was both contrary to the gospel, but also contrary to the very purpose of God in the life of the believer. And as you move to chapter 2, the theme continues, and I think we have a pretty good illustration of the artificial nature of chapter breaks at some times. Sometimes it seems like they're just right. Other times you're like, why did they do that? But in this case, he just continues right on with his discussion, with his argument to the Corinthians about their behavior. And so let's go ahead and read through this, and then we'll kind of break it into two sections, verses 1 through 5 or 6, and then the rest of the chapter. And you can see right off the bat, he says, "And I, brethren," so he's not even through with the thought. He's in the middle of the thought. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So these first few verses seem to be kind of focused around the point that their behavior was totally contrary to Paul's very approach as he came to them. And he points out a number of things that characterized his approach. He said, and I'm not going to take them in written order, but kind of in substance order. He says he came to them with fear, or in fear and trembling. We see that down in verse 3, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And if you go back and read the account in Acts 18, I believe it is, he did what his normal practice was. He came into Corinth and he went to the synagogue, and I think it was 3 weeks that he was there, and he said he reasoned with the Jews, and they, as normal, didn't accept it very well. And so he actually said he shook off his coat and said, "Your blood's on your own head," and he left there. Well, they then immediately took the leader of the synagogue and they beat him. Now, that leader had become a believer at some point. So I'm guessing within that first 3 weeks, when Paul was reasoning with this people, the leader of the synagogue became a believer and they beat him. And Paul went on to the Gentiles to declare the gospel. But they didn't leave him alone. They followed him. And they took him and they brought him before the Gentile leader of that city. And they started making accusations, and the leader said, "Look, if this has to do with your law, I'm not dealing with it. You just go away." Well, that made him even more mad. And so there was a lot of turmoil. But while Paul was there, God actually spoke to him, and he said, "I have many people in this city. Fear not to do your work," paraphrased. Okay, but that's what he told Paul. And so we see when Paul's telling him here, "I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling," we get a sense of what he's talking about. You know, he had a right to be afraid. He had a right to be scared. You know, he was not walking around, you know, thinking that, you know, he could just dictate what was going to happen. He was fearing for his life, but he persisted because the Lord encouraged him to persist. So that's the first thing he says. And when you think about that, and you think about him talking about using God's wisdom versus man's wisdom, well, that would have been an environment, if it were me, if it were probably most of us, when we had that kind of pressure on us, we might have resorted to the world's wisdom. You know, we might have picked up the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, in that particular environment to try to make sure we weren't upsetting this crowd, we weren't doing it. But Paul didn't do that. He simply stuck with the simple proclamation of the gospel. That was his purpose for being there, and that's what he did. But then he goes on to say in verse 4, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Now, the wording here is fairly interesting. The word enticing means to persuade. And we just talked about how, at least when he went into the synagogue, he was reasoning with the people. And we find other examples in Acts where that's exactly what he did. He tried to persuade people. So it's not that Paul never used a persuasive approach when he was preaching the gospel, but for some reason, here in Corinth, he must have not used that approach. He basically says, "I simply proclaim the things that are true about God." And we see that up in the first verse where it says, "He came to them, not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring the testimony of God." So his focus in his ministry and in his teaching was very specific. The testimony or the witness of God undoubtedly included going back through the Old Testament, declaring things about God that were true, and that was his approach to ministry. And then he says another statement that ties in with that. He says that He was determined not to know anything among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, that's a bit of an odd phrase, or it was to me. What exactly did he mean by that? I don't think he meant he didn't want to get to know the people, didn't want to know anything about them. I think it meant he didn't occupy himself with things that would distract from or take away from the opportunity to declare the gospel. So, for example, I don't think Paul went into Corinth and got involved in political discussions with the people. I don't think he went into Corinth and got involved in social discussions with the people. I don't even think he went into Corinth and got involved in discussing the pros and cons or the various aspects of their morality. Now, there was plenty to discuss there. We've talked about that. It was an immoral culture. But that was not where Paul spent his time engaging with people and talking to people. He was declaring the gospel. He was talking about things he knew to be true about God and why that should be important to them. So we see these different aspects. And then he goes on and he makes another statement, and I'm not sure we can absolutely know what he meant, but he says his speech was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, we know that many people came to Christ, so that was certainly a demonstration of the Spirit and power. A church was birthed. That was demonstration of the Spirit and power. The example that came to my mind, and this is just an illustration. Have you ever heard of Jonathan Edwards and his kind of famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Now, my understanding of that is that Jonathan Edwards was not a powerful preacher. He wrote it and he read it. He read this sermon, and yet the Holy Spirit so used it that people in the audience were gripping the backs of their seats like that, crying out for mercy. Now, what is that? That's a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit at work. It wasn't using flashy words. It wasn't using some great oratory skills. It was simply declaring the truth and allowing God to work. And so that seems to be what Paul is saying here. So again, in the context, he's saying, you're all caught up with different people and their personalities and their the way they speak and how they present things. But think back. I didn't come to you like that. That's not what resulted in your coming to Christ. We simply declared the gospel. We focused on what you needed to hear. And so he's using his behavior as a contrast to how they were now behaving. Well, then he goes on in the rest of the chapter, and it's like he broadens the picture. And so he begins to talk about the fact that there was there and there is a spiritual work that's going on. And so it kind of sets the tone for the next part of the chapter as he begins to highlight this spiritual level of activity as opposed to a fleshly level of activity. Now, he doesn't use that terminology, but I think that's what we see coming out in their behavior. And if you pair it with other writings of his, then you see that. In fact, he goes on in chapter 3, verse 1, and he says, I can't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. So we see this contrast, spiritual and what's going to be called natural, which is no spiritual at all. Carnal is kind of a blend. It's a believer that's living more in the flesh than in the spirit. And so we see this, what I call a dichotomy, that he's pointing out and highlighting. Now, a dichotomy is a contrast between two things that are opposed or entirely different. And this passage portrays something that takes place at the spiritual level rather than the fleshly level. So throughout Scripture, we see this dichotomy expressed in about four different ways. We see here, we see the spiritual realm versus the fleshly realm. Well, we see that over in Galatians 5, 16 through 26. It talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. So the two are opposed to each other. Two different realms of behavior. Okay, and he's hitting on it here. And in verse 17 there in Galatians 5, he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." So we have this spiritual realm and this fleshly realm. We also see mentioned here the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. So there it is again. Stated differently, worded differently, described differently, but this dichotomy that exists, we see it here and over in James chapter 3. It talks about the wisdom of the world and the wisdom which is of God there. We also see in Scripture the concept of the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of the world. So there again, we have this dichotomy, called differently, described a little bit differently, but really kind of focusing on the same thing. And to me, I guess in, we could look at a lot of Scripture, and I'm not going to do it for the sake of time. But Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, kind of brings these two into focus. It says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." So we see in one dimension, there is the operation of the kingdom of God. On the other dimension, there is the operation of the kingdoms of the world. And those two are opposed to one another. And then I think another way of describing it is a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. They're opposed to one another. Colossians 1:13. And there we read, speaking of God, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." Now, I want to illustrate this. And so we've got a picture here. And you may remember a similar picture with a different message. I talked about being keeping ourselves in the love of Christ. Okay. Well, I'm using the same picture because it's really the only one I can draw. And so it came to mind as an illustration of what we're talking about. So here in the middle part would be the kingdom or realm of darkness, the kingdoms of the world, the realm of the flesh, etc., etc. Here in the outer circle, in this case, the kingdom of God, the spiritual realm, the kingdom of light, etc. And so as we look at this passage, we get a glimpse of this in verses 7 through 10. Just a few examples here. In verse 6, well, it's actually verse 6 through 10, since I'm going to start with verse 6. It says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." So Paul's talking about there are two types of wisdom. And so you have the wisdom of God, which would be out here, the wisdom of the world, which is in here. And he talks about, he speaks wisdom to them that are perfect, and the word is really a bit of a misnomer there. The Greek word actually means to something that is come to its final state. So it's them that are full grown is really what he's saying. So think about the contrast of what he's saying here in chapter 3, verse 1. I have to talk to you as babes, not as full grown spiritual people. So that's kind of what he's getting at here. So he touches on this dichotomy there. Then in verse 7 he says it's a hidden wisdom, it's a mystery, something not fully known in the past, but now being revealed. And we're going to talk a little bit about this revealing, the revealing of these things to people that are in there, because Paul is hitting on that here. And so this wisdom is ordained of God in eternity past. Why? What does it say? For our glory. For our glory. So the wisdom of God in a mystery, this mystery is to bring people here into the glory of God. That's the purpose of redemption. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Then in verse 8, it was unknown to the princes of this world, those leading the kingdom of the world, or else they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. So there we again, we see this, we see the blindness, they're in the dark, they're operating in the kingdom of the world. They didn't even recognize when Christ came from the realms of light into their presence, they didn't even recognize who he was. And so they crucified him. And then in verse 9, it's called, it says this hidden nature was subject to a prophetic statement. So verse 9 is a quote. It's a quote from Isaiah 64:4. And I want us to go back and read that. So look at Isaiah 64, verses 1 through 4. So it starts out, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, and the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we look not for, thou came down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him." And so what he is saying here in Isaiah, he's asking God to come down into this realm to make himself known so that men could know and understand. That's spoken to a rebellious nation. Here it's quoted in the context of this dichotomy. The people that are here don't have a clue what God has prepared for them that love him. And so Paul is just continuing on with his point. And then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, let me get back. He says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And I want to just kind of camp out here for a minute. And I want to go a little bit beyond the text to talk about this concept of God revealing truth. The truth that is out here in the spiritual realm, in the kingdom of God, in the light, revealing truth to people that are locked in darkness. And there are a number of ways that we see him doing that in Scripture. Ray, as he's been going through Romans, he highlighted there one of them, and we read of it over in Psalm 19. You're familiar with it, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech or no language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun." So I'm going to try to use some colors here to make a point. That is a pervasive revelation of God to the human race. There's nobody that's not included in that. There's nobody that doesn't have the opportunity to see and recognize that. So I'm going to depict that with this blue, if you can see it. And so that is a constant pressure, a constant effort, if you even want to use that word, to penetrate into this realm. And I won't take the time to go all the way around. The declaration of God is constantly speaking forth to every human being that is trapped in that realm. So that's one way. One. All right. Then we go to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. If you want to take the time, go back and look at Genesis 6:3. It's just before the flood. And what did God say? He says, "My Spirit will not always strive with mankind." Well, now, what does that tell us had been happening up to that point? God's Spirit had been striving with mankind. Not with some of mankind. He had been striving with all of mankind. So here we go again. Another revelation. The Spirit of God. Constant pressure. Constant communication. Constant revelation into that realm of darkness. We see it in Acts 7:51. Evidence of it. I believe it's Peter speaking. He's speaking to the Jews and he points his finger and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." So he's accusing the entire nation, the entire called out people of God at that time, of resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's just another affirmation that the Holy Spirit is at work, constantly at work, pervasively at work on the hearts of men and women to try to penetrate their hardness. And then we have John 16:8. Christ is promising the Holy Spirit, and when He, the Holy Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He will reprove who? Say it, Dave. The world. It's not saying He will reprove believers. He will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Another indication that the Holy Spirit is constantly at work. So you have the declaration of God in creation, constantly at work. You have the Holy Spirit of God trying to penetrate, trying to speak and reveal truth to mankind, constantly at work. But then we have the work of the prophets. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 9 through 12 to pick up the context. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did now minister the things which are reported unto them, unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So that's a statement that throughout history, God has also specifically sent people equipped with the truth. So here's another. You've got prophets, and they would appear at various times in history, and they are declaring the Word of God, the truth of God, into this realm. And they didn't only declare it to the nation of Israel. We see Moses, he was a prophet. He declared it to the whole nation of Egypt. And then it makes you kind of wonder, what brought the Ethiopian eunuch up to Jerusalem? Well, perhaps it was light that had been shed on that region way back then that he had read about And he said, I think I ought to go check this out. And so the Ethiopian eunuch comes looking for something, didn't even know quite what he was looking for, and God spoke to him and drew him to himself. So we have the prophets. But then we have the biggie. We have the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And then, from that point forward, you go back to the same verse that we looked at, we have the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So He hadn't stopped. He didn't just start when Christ came or when Christ died and went back to heaven. So that is a continual process. And then we have the written Word of God. And you know the verses in Hebrews. It talks about it being living and powerful. And so we have the written Word of God that is now being distributed throughout most of the world. Many, many languages are now receiving the Word of God in their own language. So we see this constant work of God to reveal the truth that's represented in the outer circle to those that are in the inner circle. And then I would say we have the judgment of God. And we can look at the future judgment as an example. Revelation 6, verses 15 and 16. In the midst of the beginning of the... Well, I don't know if I'd say it's the most intense judgment that the world's ever known, because the world was destroyed by a flood, so I'm not sure you can say that. Certainly one of the most dramatic, maybe you can't even say that, a big judgment, let's put it that way, a big judgment that's coming. And here we read these words, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, these are those wise and mighty that Paul spoke of last week. The kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks and the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And all through the book of Revelation, when God is pouring out horrible judgment, we read these words, yet they refuse to repent. Yet they refuse to repent. So even in His judgment, He is sending a message to people on the earth that they need to repent. And you can go back and look at the judgment of God in history. An example is Jeremiah 2:30. I just ran across this in my quiet time the other day. So I'm not going to read it because we're running out of time. So Paul is touching on this truth, and he doesn't go into all that, but the message to the Corinthians is that their behavior is such that if you look at them, you're going to tend to think that they're part of this realm, not that they're part of this realm. Now that's a message for us, isn't it? When people look at us, do they see us as part of this realm or more part of this realm? We need to think about that. We need to consider that. Brother Bob, when he was here, he talked about there are things you have to put off and there are things you have to put on. And I think, you know, Paul doesn't get into that here, but I think that's relevant here. And then he goes on to finish the chapter. In verses 11 through 16. And he spells out the fact that spiritual truth is conveyed by the Spirit of God to those that are spiritual. The natural man, that is the unsaved man, cannot understand the things of God unless he is born again by the Spirit of God. In verse 12, he states that we, and I'm guessing that that is not just Paul and the apostles, he says that we have been equipped to move out of life in the lower realm to life in the higher realm. And then in verse 13, he says that the source of his own teaching was the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, and yet it would be deemed as foolishness by the unsaved. And then in 15, he says, those that are spiritual can understand and discern all things. Judge all things. I think it's verse 14. Yeah, because they're spiritually discerned. Now the word there, discerned, is the same word that you see in verse 15, to judge. And it's a word that's worth commenting on in our last minute or two. It's the Greek word anakrino. And there's another root word of that, krino, K-R-I-N-O would be the English version of it. And they both speak of discerning things and judging things. And as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, he's going to talk a lot about judging things and discerning things. And we're going to find examples where he's saying, you are failing to judge something that you ought to be judging. And other examples where he's encouraging them that they ought to judge something. And so we hear a lot of people, typically it's people that are living in sin, okay? And they say, oh, you shouldn't judge. You shouldn't judge me. You shouldn't judge me. There's a lot in Scripture in the New Testament about the fact that we are to make judgments. We are to make discernment. And what he's saying is that if we are living in this realm, then we have been equipped to make those judgments. We've been equipped to discern those things. And he goes on in the last verse of the chapter, and he's talking to believers. He says, we have the mind of Christ. And so if we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have the mind of Christ. And he wants us to live in this outer circle, the circle of light, the kingdom of God. That's where he wants us to live. And we have to make sure that we're putting off the things that pull us back in to the realm of darkness, to thinking like the world, to behaving like the world. And in chapter 3 and 4, we'll continue to look at this whole concept of division in the church and what Paul has to say about it. Thank you.